No, there are struggles that we face that not everyone that has ever lived has faced. And of course, the same could be said for those that have lived thousands of years ago, or even just in other parts of the world, dealing with situations likely that we're never to see. I don't ever remember having to stave off a herd of lions and drive them away from my sheep, which just happened to be my entire livelihood. I don't ever remember having to plan a trip to town that took more than 20 minutes. How many people have to plan for days? How many people years ago had to travel for days just to get to town? But there are some things everybody has shared in common. We've all had the ability to love, allowing ourselves to have that state of mind that willingly puts other people before ourselves. Or having our eyes well up with tears when we witness the child from our wife's womb for the first time. We have all been able to stare at the stars in amazement or witness a powerful thunderstorm and understand that our might and our power is nothing compared to that of our Creator. Love, pain, and laughter we have all shared in. Right along with a word that I didn't even know existed until a few months ago. The word is akrasia, or akrasia. It's a Greek word, and it has some very far-reaching consequences. Some of those consequences are immediate, and some last forever. Now, I could just tell you what the definition of the word is, along with the, you know, how that affects us, but I think that would be a disservice to you and to me. So I thought I would show you. For the two gentlemen to have those envelopes, if you could please pass those out. I think I have enough for one for every single person that's here. So I did some math, I counted. So every person, every child gets one of those. I'll give you a minute to pass those out. You see, I couldn't figure out how to demonstrate a consequence that would last forever very easily, so I thought I would share one with you that I have no doubt we have all experienced. So when you get your envelopes, please open it up. You're about to witness the most expensive sermon I have ever given, or probably ever will give. For those of you online and probably wondering what is in my envelope, I have a brand new, crisp $1 bill. Now, you would think it would be easy to get a brand new, crisp dollar bill. I had to go to two branches to get a brand new dollar bill, which they had to open up the vault for. They didn't have any. I had to get the manager, the bank. I was there for 35 minutes, but that's okay. You have in your possession a brand new, crisp $1 bill, at least for those of us who are here. Apologize for those on the webcast. And it's good for a number of uses. You could, in today's market, purchase a small cup of coffee. You could purchase some gum or a candy bar. In fact, there are stores that are called the dollar store, where everything in them is $1. You know, there's even the unusual items that are purchased with a dollar. Google bought a Utah fiber internet system company for $1. Locally, Kodak sold its own electric utility company not too long ago for a dollar. And there have even been bridges sold for $1. So make no mistake about it, what you hold there is powerful in its current form. Now, if you would please take that beautiful, brand new, crisp $1 bill and fold it any which way, doesn't matter. And please put a nice, good crease in it. I'm not going to perform any magic, so don't worry. And you can unfold it again, and you can fold it another way and put a nice big crisp crease in it. Your brand new shiny dollar bill isn't looking so shiny anymore. Now, if you would take your dollar bill and crumple it up. You can uncrumple it, and you can crumple it again. I want you to leave that dollar bill crumpled. You don't have a table, so if you have to shove it in your pocket or put it on the floor, just try not to lose it. It is a dollar. What you have just done may be unclear, but I assure you that you just learned a very valuable lesson, and one that I will bring to your attention later. First off, what is akrasia? I mentioned that it's a concept that we're all familiar with, and it goes something like this. Based on your own experiences, our own past trials and errors, examples from friends and family that surround us, and sound intuitive judgment, we decisively choose yes when we know the answer should be no. Essentially, it's acting against one's own best interest. The crazy encompasses that irrational, confounding state of mind in which we wittingly throw caution, reason, and consequences to the wind in order to pursue a choice that we understand will be bad for us. In other words, we are acting against our better judgment, which is just so happens to be the title for my sermon today, Acting Against Our Better Judgment. In fact, when we do this, when we commit and act like this, we almost always know the exact consequences that will befall us, or at least that we know there will be some consequences. Why would we make a decision like this? Why do we go against what we know is right? Is it foolishness, lack of knowledge or understanding? And when researching this topic, I found very little on the subject. And what I did find most of the time was how this concept is mainly put up in regards to the simple occurrences that we deal with on a daily basis, you know, the simple everyday things. For example, we know that the Bavarian cream-filled donut in our hand will undoubtedly leave us feeling guilty shortly thereafter, or if nothing else, tired. Too many of these delectably crafted pastries will no doubt lead to that semicircular bulge in our lower abdomen that will force us to extend the range of our belts one more clip. But on the way to the meeting, guess who brought more donuts? So we eat them again. At least I do. Friday I ate 2 donuts. They were free donuts. Don't waste food. I was always told, eat the food on your plate. I know I don't need them. Or what about skipping yet another workout keeps us on track to lose all the gains that we've built up for the last few months? And what about dwelling on the day's stresses while playing out angry scenarios in our heads that will keep our spouses and children at arm's length all night long, as well as causing us to lose sleep? But we do it time after time. Mostly meaningless stuff, and that's probably why I didn't find that much. Why? What is wrong with us that we go down these roads when we clearly understand the fallout? Is it temporary insanity? You know, is it human nature? Can we chalk it up to that delusional moment, or when pressed about it, do we just point a finger at those people around us and say, you know, they're just all bad examples rubbing off on me. It's not really my fault. I think it's safe to say that in many regards, that going against your better judgment is not often talked about because of what it does. It leads us to a problem, a very personal problem. You see, I'm here to tell you today that aside from the forcefulness of Satan's influence on us, the influences of those that we look up to, that we care about and love so much, that the unfortunate truth is, it's you. It's me that makes these bad decisions, the decisions of going against our better judgment. It's me that sharply judges family and friends and hurts them. It's you that gossips. It's us that hurts ourselves and hurts others and goes against our better judgment. And by doing this, there is often a feeling of regret of our self-worth being tarnished. We feel less of a person after we do things like this. It's an instant consequence that can at times be hard to bear. And in some cases, the resulting consequences will last forever. So I would like to turn you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Generations of humankind have repeated the same story. You know, there's even a quote from Socrates. I actually used to call him Socrates. But Socrates. And in Plato's Protagoras, he's asked precisely how akrasia can even be, how it can even exist. And Socrates, or Socrates, however you want to call him, says if one judges action A to be the best course of action, why would they choose anything but action A? That might be easier said than done. I would like us to consider the narrative surrounding the most colossally important decision ever made and in the experience of mankind. The bare account itself does not emphasize the importance of what occurred, but the scriptures do help us understand the context of what happened in its entirety. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. I'm sorry, chapter 3, verse 6. I got you going backwards. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired, to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. You know, the same story that I can remember back from old YES lessons and worldwide, just about every person, whether you've gone to church, whether you've not gone to church, you know this story. And it's this part of history that gets a lot of attention. And at least in my experience, and unfortunately, is talked about in a comical way. And typically relates to how Eve made a mistake. Which she did, but it usually stops there. You know, it's often joked about in terms of relationship with women. At least that's what I've heard in the past. Well, you can't understand women. You saw what she did with the fruit. Very first woman, you know, she screwed that up. How can we ever live with women? One of the most important moments in human history devalued to a joke. Rarely do I hear the question, what happened to Adam? This one verse flows so quickly, in fact, that from the start of the chapter, it seems that if you were to read it in its entirety, you could miss some very vital details. You know, in verse one of chapter three, it comes across as like this quick conversation. Now the serpent was more subtle than any other beast in the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yes, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees and of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. For God does know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good from evil. And then, of course, the account of verse 6 that we just read. But what happened to Adam? He seems to be acting as if he's, you know, just busy going about his daily chores and grabbing his snack along his way. Was Adam deceived along with his wife? Or did he know exactly what he was doing? Was his decision to eat the fruit decisively influenced by his attraction for his wife, for his love for his wife, his attitude of needing to please people, maybe? Let's look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, just one page over. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils breath of life, and man became a living soul. Not men, not many, not man and woman. It's singular, man. And drop down to verse 15 of chapter 2. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. In the day thou eatest of it thereof, you will surely die. What's important for us to understand here is the timing. It's essential. Adam was created, placed in the garden to take care of it, so we know that he was familiar with it, just like we would be familiar with our homes. And it was in the garden before Eve was created that he received this vitally important instruction. In fact, this whole time, God had probably been giving him a lot of instruction. He needed this instruction. He needed to be taught, just as a parent would teach a child. In verse 15 that we just read, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden to dress it and to keep it. Well, Adam was being given instruction on how to take care of the plant life around him, how to take care of the animals around him. He was being given instructions by God. Now, let's go back to chapter 3. I'm going to have you read these so many times, by the time you leave here, you're going to know these words by heart. In chapter 3, verse 1 again. Taking what we just read, what we just talked about in context, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and said unto the woman, God had said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, we shall not eat of it, nor touch it, lest we die. Her answer makes it pretty clear that Adam's instructions to his wife were heard. Adam instructed his wife about God's commandment, about God's instruction. She got the message, but Satan proved to be quite the adversary, and she succumbed. And I suppose I could have used her as an example of going against her better judgment. She understood the rules, she understood the law, and she failed. But to me, it's much more profound with Adam, because Adam received instruction directly from God, his father, the only other being that he knew, and he failed. And we see clearly that Eve was deceived by Satan, and Adam followed suit. What follows this account is interesting, because God confronts all three transgressors with the crimes one by one. In verse 12, if we notice, and of course Eve blames the serpent, Adam blames Eve and God. No one takes ownership of the responsibility. So here's God confronting each one of them. And starting in verse 12, and the man said, "The woman that thou hast given me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." So Adam's blaming Eve. And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me. The serpent tricked me, and I did eat." And now here's where it all comes together to show that Adam made a bewildering mistake. God begins to lay out all the penalties. First, he passes sentence on to Satan, and then to Eve, and finally he comes to Adam in verse 17. Chapter 3, verse 17. "And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it." Well, wait a minute. Did you see what I just saw? "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife." There was a conversation that took place between Adam and Eve before he consumed the fruit. We aren't given the details of it, how long it lasted, but there was clearly a conversation before he took his first bite. Against his better judgment, Eve was deceived, but Adam knew better. As one of his favorite themes to write about, Paul related to us and to everyone about the far-reaching implications of Adam's decision. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul used to talk about this subject quite a bit. He used it as several times in examples. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, he says this, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." What was missing from Paul's statement? Did you notice that there was no mention of Adam in terms of deception? That's for a good reason, because Adam was not deceived. I'm going to have you jumping around a little bit. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We have a supportive scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. "For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." I cannot think of a better example where here is someone who lost so much of what he knew because he went against his own judgment, his better judgment. How Adam must have felt as he and Eve walked out of their homes, never to return, and knowing that eventually what would befall them was death. How full of regret he must have felt, his self-worth gone, knowing that he would never have the relationship with God that he once had. From the first man on earth, we see how acrasia has made such a long-lasting impact. But it would not be the last. In the court system of our modern-day government, it is typically found that there's a judge who rules over the court. And this judge has the authority to pass along sentencing. They look at the evidence of the case, how they believe it stacks up against other cases, and the prolonged effects of the accused, and he or she will render a penalty. They also have the ability to pass along mercy or leniency or no punishment at all. Knowing this, there was a judge that could have done just that. In Roman law, the power was given to the leader of an area to pass out judgment and any form of punishment, whether they be put in prison, whether they be put to death, physically punished, maybe they were just humiliated in public. Pontius Pilate was appointed the fifth governor of Judea, and in the case of Jesus Christ, he had the ability to pass out judgment or to use his authority and release him. Now, we all know the story very well, but many modern-day writers have judged Pilate rather harshly. One leading Bible dictionary says this about him: the verdict of the New Testament is that he was a weak man, that Pontius was a weak man, ready to serve expediency rather than principle. But there's a lot of evidence to the contrary. Let's take a look in Acts chapter 3. After healing the lame man, in Acts chapter 3, start in verse 12. After healing the lame man in verse 11, there was a crowd of people that were gathered around him. And in verse 12, and when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "You men of Israel, why marvel at this? Or why look it so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied him, you denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Peter placed more of the responsibility on those people listening to him as he did on Pilate. And Christ himself gives us, you know, kind of a better detail of this in John chapter 19. In John chapter 19, verse 11. Jesus answered, "Thou could have no power at all against me, except if it were given to thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Pilate was a very well-educated man. Being trained in politics and law, he was a seasoned veteran by many regards, and then he knew how to deal with the people. But for all his calculating, for all his understanding and knowledge, he was going against what he knew was right. He was going against his better judgment. And even with the chief priests and elders accusing Jesus of so many unlawful acts, Pilate didn't believe a single one of them. He understood, he knew that there was no evidence, and he was well aware that it was out of envy that Christ was being delivered unto him. But all the while, there was this growing roar from the crowd to deliver Christ up to be crucified. Pilate knew that he would gain nothing but an angry mob if he didn't deliver Christ to death. Matthew covers this topic very well in Matthew chapter 27, if you'll turn with me there. Now, in the same regard, at the same time, we know that Christ had to be crucified. He had to die the death that he did. It's just interesting the sequence of events that took place in reality for that to happen. We are left with examples for us to follow, or examples for us not to follow. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this man, of this just person. See you to it." You know, Pontius Pilate rendered the final judgment with great reluctance, and most assuredly against his better judgment. Pilate may have seen his life in danger. Maybe he understood that what this angry mob was capable of, and he bowed to the pressure, knowing that he sent a man to death, an innocent man. You know, we have quite a bit of evidence to support this statement. If you go back just a few scriptures in verse 19 of chapter 27, his wife says the same thing, supporting what Pilate already knew. In verse 19 of Matthew chapter 27, when he was set down on a judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." And you don't have to turn there, but in chapter 23 of Luke, it's even supported as well. In chapter 23, it says, "Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said unto them, you brought this man as one who was perverting the people. And after examining him before you, so they're all in the same room, Pontius is asking Jesus Christ all these questions, all the accusers around him, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. He was an innocent man. Behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Pontius Pilate found him innocent and sentenced him to death anyway. For the same reason Adam ate the fruit, for the same reason we make some of the decisions that we do. We have all fallen prey to akrasia. And what follows are always consequences. To go against one's own better judgment signals that a decision was made with the knowledge that you are going to have to suffer in somehow, in some way. You know, it'll be different for each of us. Adam's sin, we saw, cut off this amazingly close relationship with God. Pilate murdered God in the flesh. But the one commonality between both of them is this horrible sense of guilt, of regret that they faced. What we face might not be in the same categories as those examples, but we still are as human as they were. We still undergo that gut-wrenching feeling of, what have I done? How devalued we can feel at times. Does God want us to be marred by guilt or regret, or does he provide a way out of them? What do we need to know about forgiving ourselves? All of us have faced this situation. All of us have been in this situation where our past deeds can sometimes weigh heavily on us, and there's no way to travel back in time and undo the things we've done in the past, although we'd probably very much like to. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul had quite a few regrets, and he had a hard time with them, dwelling on the past. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, having regrets and dwelling on the past too much, and starting in verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. We all know of Paul's past deeds. We all know who he was before he was Paul. It was a few decades after his persecution of the Christians that Paul wrote these words. Being so far from the fact, it shows that he hadn't forgot his shameful and destructive actions. Now Paul was changed, and he went on to serve God in a number of ways, a number of powerful ways. He was leading a life of service and of godliness, and he had a great deal to say about forgiveness and not remaining stuck on the feeling of guilt. So what can we do when guilt and regret about our past actions keep us from moving forward with our lives as we should? How can we learn to leave those things behind and to move forward? The Bible doesn't speak in terms of forgiving ourselves, but it does give a blueprint to follow in freeing ourselves of past guilt and regaining that state of mind that we need to have. You know, we can start by realizing that forgiveness is not about condoning wrong actions. That's not what forgiveness is. It's not about a lack of accountability. There's always consequences. It involves understanding that God forgives those who turn from their sins and turn to him. And then God allows and wants us to move forward. And we can read about how God did this for individuals so that we might have a better example, so that we might be able to do the right thing. One of those examples I've always been kind of amazed with. The life of Manasseh, the king of Judah, is very instructive in how God views repentance and a repentant individual. Manasseh was the son of King Hezekiah, who was generally considered to be one of the best kings of Judah. Manasseh, on the other hand, was considered to be among the worst. And yet his reign over Judah was the longest of any of the kings, 55 years. If you turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, the Bible lists quite a few of his actions while he was in power. And of course, most of us know this. They were pretty horrible actions. Verse 1 tells us that he was only 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 55 years. And then verse 2 begins by telling us that Manasseh did some pretty evil things in God's sight. In verse 2, Manasseh did which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. In verse 3, he built up the high places of Hezekiah, for he built again the high places of Hezekiah his father had broken down. He built up the idols for idol worship again, and broken down, and reared up the altars for Balaam, which and made groves for worship and all the hosts of the heaven, and served them. In verse 4, also he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. So he builds up the altars, and he rips down the temple. And he built altars for all the hosts of the heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused the children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And he observed times, and used enchantments, and used witchcraft, and dealt with the familiar spirit of with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. And he set carved image of idol, which he had made, in the house of God, which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name there forever. Desecrating the temple more so than probably anybody could do. Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel out of the land which I have appointed your fathers, so that they will take heed to do this, all that which I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. So Manasseh made Judah and its inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. So it finishes up by saying that Manasseh was so bad, in fact, that he provoked the people of Judah to do more evil things than the pagan people did in the surrounding nations. He was a very evil man who did very evil things. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, Manasseh was responsible for a great deal of bloodshed among those who tried to follow God. From the Antiquities of the Jews, it says this, "For by setting out from a contempt of God, he barbarously slew all the righteous men that were among the Hebrews, nor would he spare the prophets, for every day he slew some of them, until Jerusalem was overflown with blood." It's hard to imagine having a more guilt-ridden past than Manasseh for what he did. In time, God caused the nation to be taken into captivity by the Assyrians and Manasseh to be carried away in chains. In verse 11 of chapter 33, it says, "Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters, with chains, and carried him to Babylon." It wasn't until then that Manasseh realized what he had done. And in verse 12, he takes action. He does something. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And what was God's response? After the enormity of what Manasseh had done, of his sins, of his wickedness, he saw Manasseh's change of heart, and he heard his cries. And he received entreaty, and restored Manasseh to the throne of Jerusalem. Manasseh demonstrated his genuine change of heart by destroying the places of idol worship and rebuilding the altar of God. It's just 13 short verses of the Bible. It would take you a minute and a half to read, but how much time does it represent? 55 years. How many actions, and in one verse, God literally removes all the sins of his life? The Bible is not always exact in its details. It couldn't be. Otherwise, it would be books, a book that was, stories tall. But it gives us what we need. We needed to witness what Manasseh did and how deplorable and disgusting they were. But he changed direction and followed God, the God that he once knew, and immediately God answered and forgave him. It's important that we understand that forgiveness comes from God first. Forgiveness has to come from God first. We need to first seek the forgiveness of God, as shown by Manasseh's example. It wasn't until he got on his knees that he was in physical pain for the regret and the guilt that he faced from all his past actions, causing his own children to be burned to death. We need to first seek the forgiveness of God, as shown by Manasseh's example. The common denominator among the people being forgiven by God, no matter how deplorable the deeds have been, is repentance, turning from their sins and turning towards God. You know, the Bible describes Manasseh's repentance. In verse 12 there, when we saw, now when he was in affliction, when he was in pain, he implored the Lord God, and he humbled himself greatly before God, the God of his fathers. He knew who God was. Even though he was young, he understood. All previous generations before him was setting up the temples, was setting up and worshiping God. So he understood what he was doing and how wrong it was. Repentance involves sorrow from past deeds and turning, an action word, meaning that there is a requirement and effort on our part of the individual to do something, and turning from our past deeds to live life differently. In the words of the Apostle Paul, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17, verse 30. God's opinion of us is what will matter ultimately, and he is willing to forgive if we repent. Understanding that should help us move on with our lives, regardless of what we may have done by going against our better judgment. You know, when we have repented of our sins, God not only forgives them, he removes them. He takes them away forever. And knowing this is a vital starting point to forgiving yourself. And Psalms chapter 103 explains God's forgiveness beautifully. 103, chapter verse 11 through 12. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. God's mercy towards us gives us all the chance to move forward in our lives with a clean slate. See, there's a problem with guilt. Guilt can be a healthy emotion. It can alert us to the fact that we made a mistake, that we did something wrong, and that we need to make changes in the way in our response when we see, as Socrates put it, path A is the right answer. When we need to choose path A. But if we hang on to the feeling of guilt after repentance and after making needed changes, it can become an unhealthy emotion. You know, how long was it where Paul was still talking about what he did in his past actions? Decades. Merriam-Webster's medical dictionary gives us the definition of guilt. It says, feelings of culpability, especially for imagined offenses, not even real ones, or from a sense of inadequacy, morbid self-reproach, often manifested in marked preoccupation with the moral correctness of one's behavior. It means it tears you up. Hanging on to the feeling of guilt can prevent you from forgiving yourself and moving on with living a productive life. You know, when we have truly repented, we are forgiven completely and reconciled to God. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. When we have truly repented, we are forgiven completely and reconciled to God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now Christ, has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. When God has forgiven us and reconciled us to himself by the death of his Son, there is no reason to hang on to the guilty feelings about anything we may have done in our past. In the words of the Apostle Paul, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Now that we have recognized that we can most certainly leave the past in the past with the proper attitude and that we have the ability to move forward, what's next? What needs to be done? You know, I already mentioned that there are excuses that are often brought up in regards to going against our better judgment. Insanity, delusion, human nature, influence. But if we are honest, we will easily conclude, and the short and simple answer is, it's us. We choose to make that choice. You could say that a crazy is defined as someone lacking the ability to have command over themselves. According to the Oxford Dictionary, it defines a crazy as this: the state of mind in which someone acts against their better judgment through weakness of will. Well, I have often found that if there is a force found in nature or in man, then there almost always has to be an opposing opposite force. Obviously, making such a statement could no doubt bring up physics class and Newton's three laws, right? For every action, there is an equal but opposite reaction. That technically is, I think, his third law. There was two others. But I've found that to be true for many things. If there is a desire to do something foolish, there must be an ability or a strength that will allow us to not act on it or to act wisely. And it was this point that was quite hard for me to narrow down. And what needs to be done? When I think about what is available to us, there is no shortage of answers to that question. What could give us the ability to withstand that desire of going against our better judgment? You know, if we have love for God, then we'll want to do as he wishes, that we would do it. Maybe if we have a sound mind or wisdom that was talked about of Solomon, maybe then we could withstand temptation. You know, enveloping ourselves in the knowledge of what is good, or having the courage to stand up against all the temptations that stand in our way, that entice us. But there was one I just kept coming back to, and it's stated in Galatians 5, verse 22. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. In verse 19, it talks about the works of the flesh, which are evident: adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, murder, drunkenness. All those things that maybe are in our past. And in verse 22, but of the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The last stated fruit of the Spirit, self-control. If the definition of going against our own better judgment is caused by the weakness of will, then there must be a will power that stops it, that opposing force. Part of self-control is self-understanding, knowing that the circumstances that test our confidence, that test your confidence, and preempting the script that tends to play in our head when life gets too tough or when we have too much time on our hands. Only then can you divert the narrative and anticipate your needs and generally tend to your weaknesses before it gets the better of you. The power to choose and full consciousness today determines who and what ultimately directs our overall life story. King Solomon knew this very well. In Proverbs chapter 20, in Proverbs chapter 16, we're given a prime example of this. Self-control is self-understanding. King Solomon explained that anyone who aspires to lead others must first learn to rule themselves. And verse 32 of chapter 16 says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." You can just write this one down as a reference, just over a few chapters in chapter 25, verse 28 of Proverbs. "Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls." Without willpower, without self-control, the one and the same, we are vulnerable to the ravages of temptation and sin. And by contrast, self-control produces tangible benefits in happiness and well-being. Gaining control of the will is crucial in our inner peace. Contentment and ultimately our success as a called and chosen child of God, a New Testament Christian. You know, a while ago I had you crumple up this $1 bill. If you open up that dollar bill, it doesn't look the same as when I gave it to you. Your pretty flat, brand new dollar bill, after all it's been through, all the times you creased it and everything else, is still worth a dollar. Its value has not changed. Your value to God has not changed. It's the same now as the day that He called you. After all the foolish mistakes that you've made, after all the foolish mistakes that I have made, it remains the same. There's no increase, but there's no decrease either. Or we might look a little bit differently. We may have even suffered some consequences along the way. But that has only allowed us to learn and to grow. It's hard to let go of the past so that it doesn't control us. It's hard when we hurt from something that we did, either to ourselves, maybe something we did to others. But the truth is, it doesn't have to hurt. It's not supposed to hurt. It doesn't have to have control over us. I would like you to consider one final passage from the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. I will close with Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I do not count myself to believe that my race is finished. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press forward to the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We have our answer for those things that don't have to control us.